Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him.
Hello. I was just saying how lovely it is to be here with you all. And it really is. I don't get to be at the 3 p.m. very often. So I miss you guys. And, you know, I see you all over the summer and now get to be with you guys again. So I hope you're all doing well. And Habakkuk, yeah, it's an exciting book. It's a book that I have to say, of course, I've read it before, but I did wonder as I was preparing whether I've ever really paid very much attention to it. Because it's easy to think of it as a relatively obscure book in the Old Testament, one of the so-called minor prophets. And yet, rather than being sort of just about some sort of obscure situation in the ancient world, I discovered that it addresses one of the most perennial issues facing all Christians, and in fact all religious people more broadly, which is the question of, if there is a God, and he's all-powerful and all-good, why is it that bad things happen? Why does evil happen in this world? It's a question that actually doesn't really deal with the question of whether or not God exists. Because, of course, I could be outraged at something God does or God allows, but that doesn't really say anything about whether God is there, any more than being outraged at the Prime Minister disproves his existence. But it does raise a question about whether or not God is powerful enough to do anything about evil in the world, or whether God is good enough to want to do anything about the evil in the world. Now, the first of those options is relatively easy to dismiss. The idea that God isn't powerful enough to do anything about evil in the world. If God is the uncreated creator of all things, as the Bible defines him as being, and as just kind of that's sort of what we mean by the word God, then God surely has enough power to do something about evil. There are some theologians who have tried to say that that's actually why there is evil in the world, because God is in some way restricted. The German theologian Jürgen Moltmann, one of the most eminent theologians of the 20th century, famously described God as being powerless in the face of evil. That cannot be true. And in fact, in terms of dealing with the problem of evil, it lets God off the hook too easily, doesn't it? Of course God has the power to stop it. He's the creator of all things. So if we believe that there is a God, and that God is powerful enough to do something about evil, and yet evil continues to exist, is it because he just doesn't care? I think that's what we worry about, isn't it? I think that's our great fear often when we're wrestling with the reality of suffering, whether that's suffering in our own life, illness or bereavement, or it's looking at great tragedies that we read about in the news or through history, the Holocaust or whatever. It's sort of not, is there a God or does God have the power to do anything? It's, does he actually care? Does he actually love us? And that's the question Habakkuk was wrestling with. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he asks God, why? Why do you idly look at wrong? It's a bold thing to say to God, isn't it? Actually accusing God of being idle. I hope you get comfort here that here in the Bible, we're given prayers that we can pray to God in times of distress, and we can be 100% honest with him. Now, as I say, for us, this might be in times of personal suffering or looking at historic evils and atrocities that have happened through history or are happening in the news today. And we might think to ask God, why do you idly look at wrong? Are you not going to do anything about this, God? God, what are you actually doing letting this happen? Well, for Habakkuk, it was great evil in the nation of Israel. So chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. But also, it was the impending doom that he was facing of the Babylonians coming in to attack Israel, with him knowing the reports of their great injustices and violence in chapter 1, verses 5 to 17. So he's asking God, are you not going to do anything about this? Why do you idly look at wrong? See, our doubts are not normally, if we're Christians especially, about whether or not there is a God, nor are they normally whether or not he has the power to do anything. It's God, do you actually care? Are you actually bothered about my pain, my suffering, and all of the sadnesses and injustices of the world? That's one of our great questions, and that's Habakkuk's dilemma too. And today, in today's chapter, God gives the answer. So verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord answered me. And there are two parts to this answer. There's first of all the Lord's agreement in verses 2 to 5, and secondly the Lord's solution in verses 6 to 20. So let's look at the Lord's agreement, verses 2 to 5. Now, I don't know how you guys feel about making complaints generally. Habakkuk has a lot of complaints to God. How do you feel about making complaints in restaurants? I think all of us are on a spectrum somewhere. I have some friends, actually some family members, who I think quite enjoy it. They go into a restaurant and they're kind of on the lookout for something to complain about. It's like a blood sport, and then they are sort of pounce on the waiter, and it's horribly embarrassing. I'm at the other end of the spectrum. Like, the waiter could come over with a raw fish and slap me around the face with it, and I would probably say thank you, that was delicious. I find it all terribly embarrassing. But imagine being somewhere and the food you order, well, the food arrives, it's not what you ordered, and what it is raw. It looks awful. The the water you're drinking looks discolored. The table looks like it hasn't been cleaned for weeks. And you know you're about to pay a whopping sum to eat here. And so you call the waiter over and you just say, you can't be serious, can you? I'm really sorry, but this is outrageous. I cannot pay for this. And the waiter calls over the chef. And imagine the chef in this circumstance puts his arm around you and says, you're absolutely right. This place is a disgrace. Nobody in their right mind would pay to eat here. The hygiene standards are terrible. Something has to be done. That would seem extraordinary. They respond to your complaint with full agreement and are actually more passionate about correcting the wrongs than you are. Well, when we pray to God, when we bring God our questions and our complaints, that's exactly what happens. When we complain to God about injustice in the world, about suffering, about all the things that are wrong, God 100% agrees with our complaints. When we say to God, something has to be done, God says, yes. And that's what happens to Habakkuk. Verses 2 to 5, God answers by agreeing with his complaint. Look at verse 4. He agrees, the Babylonians are arrogant self-worshippers. In verse 5, he describes them as being like a greedy abyss who suck the life and goodness of the nations of the world. So God says to Habakkuk, your complaints are absolutely bang on. Something has to be done. And this is essential for us to grasp. When we pray and complain to God, about injustice, about violence, about abuse, about whatever terrible things are going on in the world or in our own lives, God 100% agrees with the complaint. And in fact, he is more passionately committed to correcting those wrongs than we are. So are you passionate about injustice, as in against injustice? Are you passionately opposed to injustice? Wait till you see how passionate God is. Are you angry about the war and violence and bloodshed and abuse? Wait till you see how angry God is about it. Like the chef in that silly story, God fully agrees with our complaints. And there's one big difference, though. God fully agrees with our complaints. There's one big difference between God's perspective and ours, and it's this. It's timing. Have a look at verses 2 to 3. In verses 2 to 3, God explains the purpose for the vision that he is giving in answer to Habakkuk's cries. And the purpose has to do with timing. Verse 3 in particular, still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. There it is. Wait for it. That's the central message of chapter 2 of Habakkuk. Wait. Wait. God says to you and me, I hate all of the bad stuff in the world more than you do. But can you trust me? Can you wait for me to correct it? And more than that, can you live in this world in the face of illness and oppression and whatever else bad stuff is going on in the world and in your own life, can you live in the midst of that without despair and with hope? Can you wait knowing that I will put everything right in the end? In other words, using the language of verse 4, can you live by faith, believing in God's promise of redemption even when you don't see it yet, waiting until it comes? See, when we complain to God again about evil and injustice and all the wrong things that are going on in the world and our lives, God agrees with our complaint and says to us, wait, wait. And the challenge for us is to have the faith to wait without giving up and without despair until we wait for God's perfect justice to be revealed. In other words, for us, this is about waiting for Jesus Christ to return. So let's have a look at the next bit, which is the Lord's solution, verses 6 to 20. This is really the main substance of the vision that God gives to Habakkuk. And it's verses 6 to 20. made up of five woes, five oracles of woe. So verse 6, woe to him. Verse 9, woe to him. Verse 12, woe to him. Verse 15, woe to him. 19, woe to him. Now, woe to him is an ancient form, I think an ancient Hebrew term for which the literal English translation is you're cooked. It's a message aimed at the Babylonians. It's the aimed at their imperial greed and their violence. But it rings out against all oppression and all tyrants today. It's God telling them, I am against you, and my judgment is coming. And each of these five woes involves a reversal, involves God taking this evil oppressive nation and turning the evil they've done on its head against them. So have a look at verses 6 to 8. Here we see the plunderers get plundered. Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. In verses 9 to 11, their quiet safety begins being not very quiet, but actually crying out against them. So verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. See, the fortress-like safety of Babylon has been built on the backs of oppressed nations. But this is like a scene from a horror film, like building this really safe room, this safe fortress, and you go into it thinking you can escape from all of anything dangerous outside. And as you get into this safe space, the actual walls and the structures start crying out against you. Verse 11, the stone will cry out from the wall, the beam from the woodwork respond. The next reversal is verses 12 to 14, where their force is made futile. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood. The Babylonians have expanded their territory and their empire through sheer force, the sheer will to power. But these efforts will lead to absolutely nothing, verse 13. And instead of the world being filled with the violence and the imperial oppression of the Babylonian Empire, the earth will instead be filled, verse 14, with the liberating and life-giving knowledge of its creator. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Verses 15 to 17, the next reversal of fortune is where the humiliators get humiliated. Those who have brought shame and humiliation to the nations in verse 15 will find it coming back to bite them in verse 16. Verse 16 says, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. And in verses 18 to 20, the final reversal, the idolater is silenced. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. There's a lot of emphasis here on the sheer silence of idols. Idols are speechless at the end of verse 18. In the middle of verse 19, they cannot teach, they have no breath, they don't talk. In fact, here, it's the creator of the idol who is the one doing all the talking, whilst the silent idol just sort of sits there being a piece of stone. So verse 19, the person who makes the idol is saying to it, awake, arise. But here, those who speak to silent idols will themselves fall silent before the one true God. Verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. See, God is saying to Habakkuk, your oppressors look mighty today. They look unstoppable today. The Babylonian Empire looks like this sort of the end of history in a way, the final world order. But it's all going to be flipped on its head. The plunderers will be plundered. Their quiet safety will cry out against them. Their force will be made futile. The humiliators will be humiliated, and the idolaters will be silenced. The Babylonians are cooked. They have it coming to them. So, wait. See, the Lord agrees. Injustice cannot be allowed to prevail. Something must be done. And the Lord has a solution. He will judge this evil nation and turn their evil back on them in the greatest reversal of fortune they've ever known. Now, we might be thinking this is great for Habakkuk and this is great for the ancient Israelites, but what does this all mean for us today? Well, the book of Habakkuk is, and this chapter particularly, is pointing us forwards to an even greater act of judgment, an even greater reversal of fortunes that will come when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and will judge the living and the dead. Paul preached in Acts 17:31 in Athens, saying God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So let me ask you, how much comfort and strength are you drawing from the fact that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead, and just like in this chapter, will reverse the fortunes of all those who have done evil, all the great tyrants and oppressors of world history? He spoke about it as the first being last and the last being first. When you read the news and you read about wars and tyrants and sex trafficking gangs, or you read the history books and you read about Auschwitz and all sorts of other atrocities, are you drawing strength from the fact that there is a final justice coming? And does this fact help you to do what verse 3 says, to wait, to not be despairing in the face of evil and suffering, but to be a person of hope? To wait for Jesus to come, trusting in him. Now, I know that many of us struggle with the idea of judgment. And when we read a chapter like this, we can struggle with the idea that God, you know, this is the God we know and love. And we can just struggle with the idea, even of when it comes to the worst people, the idea of God's judgment. And it can be overwhelming in particular to meditate on the plight of the lost. But let me put it this way. Each one of us, I assume, wants to live in a country with a strong and sound justice system. If we want that at the level of the nation, why would we not want that at the level of the cosmos? Why would we not want that? Why would we want justice at the level of our courts in this nation, but not at the level of existence itself? It's also worth bearing in mind that when we read passages like this about God's judgment, that judgment is, as some theologians have put it, an alien work of God. That is to say that the primary thing we want to say about God's attributes is probably the love of God. We read in 1 John that God is love. We never read anywhere in the Bible that God is wrath. God is love, and in his eternal nature, there's no wrath in eternity. There's this perfect relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, an eternal blissful relationship of love. God's wrath is God's response to injustice and sin and all that's wrong within creation. And so let me put it this way. Rather than God's love being opposed to God's justice. No, God's justice and God's wrath is his opposition to our opposition to his love. So rather than God's love being opposed to his justice, God's justice is God's response to our rejection of his love and his loving ways. One of the world's top living theologians is a man called Miroslav Volf. He's a Croatian chap, and he teaches at Yale University in the United States. And teaching there, and being in that kind of world, the secular liberal academy, he's surrounded by colleagues who are liberal theologians who really don't like this idea of God's judgment and God's wrath. And he, in one of his books, puts out this challenge to them. Because he's somebody who lived through the incredible violence of the Croatian Wars of Independence in the 90s and has quite a different perspective to them. He challenges his liberal colleagues this way and says, imagine giving one of your lectures in which you deny the wrath of God and the judgment of God. But imagine giving it not in the safe confines of your Western liberal university. Imagine giving it in the middle of a war, in a war zone where towns have been plundered and burned down, where people have seen their daughters raped and their sons' throats slit. And he writes this: soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that God refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. And as one watches it die, one will do well to reflect about many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon the problem of evil. You know, if God is there and if he's all powerful and all good, why do bad things happen? God's answer to the problem of evil is not an intellectual theory or a philosophical argument. God's answer is a person. It's Jesus Christ. God's answer is the incarnate, crucified, risen, reigning and returning in judgment, Jesus Christ. And as we think of that day coming, I'm sure that many of us here are perhaps a bit shaken. You know, this chapter is written in Habakkuk to encourage us. God's judgment is coming on God's enemies. And if you're part of God's people, you're safe. And this is good news. This is news that all of the oppression and opposition that God's people face will come to an end. But I'm sure that there are some of us who read this and think, well, if the Babylonians had it coming to them, if they're cooked, well, maybe I'm cooked too. And that's why verse 4 is so important in the second half. The righteous shall live by his faith. If you feel shaken by this talk of judgment, in a sense, that is how we should feel whenever we think about God's judgment. But hear those words again. The righteous shall live by his faith. What does that mean? It means that on the day of judgment, those who are righteous are not going to be those who have been very, very good. Otherwise, it would say, the righteous shall live by being very, very good. But instead it says, the righteous shall live by his faith. It's those who have faith in Jesus Christ, in his atoning death, in our place, who are safe on the day of judgment. That's why Paul quotes this verse, Habakkuk 2 verse 4, in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians, when he's talking about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The righteous shall live by faith, pointing to the fact that on the day of judgment, we will be declared to be in the right with God, not on the basis of our deeds, but on the basis of Christ's deeds. And it's through faith in him that we're safe. See, Christ is the judge, the one who is going to come and judge the living and the dead. But it's always important to remember that when we think about Christ coming to judge the world, he will be the judge who has already been judged in our place when he died on the cross. See, as we read Habakkuk 2 and this awful description of God's judgment coming on God's enemies, we are, in a sense, reading something of the experience of Christ as he bore God's wrath for us, as he, verse 15, was stripped naked, and as he, verse 16, drank down the cup of God's wrath for you and for me. God's answer to the problem of evil is Jesus Christ in his saving power and in his judgment. So in the face of great evil in the world, look to Jesus's judgment throne and wait. To gently rephrase verse 3, wait for Jesus. He will surely come. And when you're faced with the great evil of your own heart, look to Jesus on the cross and put your trust in him. To gently rephrase verse 4, the one who is righteous will live eternally by faith in Jesus Christ. Now I'll close with this. I was looking for some good hymns. We sang some cracking ones this evening. But I was looking for a hymn that is a kind of hymn about God's judgment, and a hymn in particular about taking courage from God's judgment. And it's quite hard to find those. Not many exist, and the ones that do exist are all pretty old. Interestingly, the ones I found are all written by people who have seen great injustice close up. One is by John Newton, the great abolitionist, former slave driver, you know, who turned became an abolitionist, became a pastor as well. He wrote a great hymn, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. The other one I could think of was the battle hymn of the Republic. My eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. He is treading out the winepress where the grapes of wrath are stored. He is something, 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 something sword. His truth is marching on. You'll have to look it up. Because I can't remember that, I am going to quote Bob Dylan. I was raised on Bob Dylan. And whenever I hear Bob Dylan, whenever we play Bob Dylan at home, I can hear my dog, Molly, singing along. So whenever the harmonica would kick in, Molly would start spinning around in circles and howling, which I thought was entertaining. She might not have been enjoying it as much as I thought. But he wrote this great, great song, When the Ship Comes In. It's about, in many ways, it's about the civil rights movement, but it's also about the Day of Judgment. And he described the coming of the Day of Judgment as like a great ship coming into the harbor and it being good news for those who are on the right side and bad news for those who are not. Oh, the time will come up when the winds will stop and the breeze will cease to be a breathing. Like the stillness in the wind before the hurricane begins, the hour that the ship comes in. And the seas will split and the ship will hit. And the sands on the shoreline will be shaking. Then the tide will sound and the wind will pound and the morning will be breaking. A song will lift as the mainsail shifts and the boat drifts onto the shoreline. And the sun will respect every face on the deck, the hour that the ship comes in. Then the sands will roll out a carpet of gold for your weary toes to be a-touching. And the ship's wise men will remind you once again that the whole wide world is watching. But oh, the foes will rise with sleep still in their eyes, and they'll jerk from their beds and think they're dreaming. But they'll pinch themselves and squeal, and they'll know that it's for real, the hour when the ship comes in. Then they'll raise their hands saying, we'll meet all your demands, but we'll shout from the bow, your days are numbered. And like Pharaoh's tribe, they'll be drowned in the tide. And like Goliath, they'll be conquered. Let's pray.
Let's pray. Father, you know that we live in a world where we see violence, iniquity, and wrongdoing daily. It often feels like the law is paralyzed, justice never goes forth, and the wicked prosper. Thank you for showing us this conversation between yourself and Habakkuk, helping us to know that you hear and listen to our desperate prayers for justice. Lord, you told Habakkuk that the Chaldeans would meet their just end. You said, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And you delivered your justice to them. Help us to trust that you will deliver on your promises to bring perfect justice to all the evil and wickedness that we see. Please grow our trust in you, helping us to wait on your timing and trust in your wisdom, even as we struggle with the sorrow of living in this cursed world. Thank you that you give us Jesus as the answer to that injustice, the judge who has already been judged in our place, and has borne your judgment. Help us to look forward with hope to the promised day when Christ will come to judge the tyrants and oppressors and rule in righteousness, putting an end to all sorrow and iniquity. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for our ministry trainees who are so convicted of the surpassing worth of doing your work that they have committed this year to spending time in your word and serving our church. Thank you for the rigorous Bible training they're receiving this year. Please help them to grow in their knowledge of you, and let that fuel their love, trust and awe of you. Thank you for their service, both in word ministry ways like leading Bible studies and one-to-ones, and in the practical ways like cooking for us every midweek and doing admin tasks. We pray for them as they start to think about plans after this year. Please would you give them wisdom and direction and open doors. Father Lord, you say that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So many in London at our doorstep don't yet know you. Please would you raise up workers for your harvest, both within and outside our church, so that all might come to know you and love you. Help us in the congregation discern whether this is your will for us and think seriously about ministry training. Amen. Father, lastly, we turn to pray for the many people and the many women affected by the crimes of Epstein and his compatriots. We mourn the abuse of power and money to get evil gain for themselves, carrying out violence to satisfy their selfish desires and accumulate wealth and status. Lord, please would you hear the cries of the people who have been affected by this monstrosity. Comfort them and provide for them. Help them to heal from the effects of this exploitation and abuse. And let them know that there is a God who hears them and promises to deliver perfect justice in his time. Father God, please bring to light the extent of these injustices, especially if they're still ongoing, and bring your justice to bear on these people whose might is their own God. May all know your glory and might and fear you. Amen.